I was in the Los Angeles area this last week for a conference. If you know anything about Los Angeles, you know that they've got great food trucks. Let's get that established right off the bat. Great, great food trucks. But you also know that they have a history of some civil unrest. It was in 1992. Some of you may remember a court verdict that hit the airways, and the entire community of LA went off the rails. There was civil unrest. There were riots in the streets of LA. And it was in the midst of all this that a man who was kind of at the center of what was going on there, a man named Rodney King, he spoke to reporters and he asked a probing question. Listen to what he said. Why can't we all just get along? It's actually a very significant question that he asked. In the midst of fighting and striving and riots and quarrels and utter unrest in LA, Rodney King asked, why can't we all just get along? Why can't we get along? James chapter 4 tells us. I mean, last week we unpacked the first six verses of James 4 that actually answers the question, why can't we all just get along? Well, because we have conflicting passions within us that create quarrels and fights among us. That's why we can't all just get along. Conflicting passions, rivaling affections. Love for this world, love for self, rather than love for others and love for God. We war, we fight, we quarrel among ourselves because we are divided and we are struggling within ourselves. And that's what the opening section of James chapter 4 talks about. And it's almost like we're left with, wow, yes, I'm in turmoil within. Yes, I have affections that go in two different directions. So is there any hope for someone like me? Is there any hope for people like us? And that's where verse 6 really rescued us last week. And that's where we pick up this week. Notice verse 6 once again. He gives more grace. Oh, my friends, if we were honest this morning about the turmoil that's inside of us and about the fights that are among us, if we were honest this morning, we could feel very hopeless and very, very helpless if we didn't have this grace. You see, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And that's why James encourages us in verse number 6. Oh, brothers and sisters, he gives more grace. But then he gives a qualifying statement that I want to wrestle with as we begin today. It says this, God opposes. Before I even finish, can you imagine what it would be like to be opposed by God? You may be opposed by someone at your work. You may be opposed by your ex-spouse. You may be opposed by this enemy neighbor down the street. You may be opposed by a great many people. But can you imagine what it would be like to be opposed by God? God opposes, verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's talk about that as we begin today. Imagine if you lived in a country where there was only one gas station. Yeah. It's like a 12th world country, you know? A country where there was only one gas station. This gas station was centrally located. It wanted to serve its customers. But there were two unique things about this gas station. Here's the first thing. The gas that you needed, the gas that you wanted, as much as you needed and as much as you wanted, from this gas station, it's totally and completely free. One gas station in the country, and all the gas that you want or need is utterly and totally free. That's the first unique thing about this gas station. Here's the second unique thing about the gas station. Not only is the gas free, but it only gives gas to a certain brand of automobiles. So it's utterly and totally free, as much as you want, whenever you need it, but you have to have this particular brand of automobile. And let's just say it's a Chevy. I mean, we'll just pick one, a Chevy. So I'm sorry to all you Toyota owners, no gas for you. Or if you own a Honda or a Hyundai or a Ford or whatever other kind of automobile you own, I'm sorry, no gas for you. Because this country has one gas station, all the gas you need, all the gas you want, it's totally and utterly free as long as you own a Chevy. So what would you do at that juncture? If you're like me and you own a Honda, what do you do? Because you have to get to work and you have to go on vacation and you got to get to soccer practice and you need to stop by the grocery store. But how are you going to do that without any gas in your Honda? Well, what you would probably do and what I would probably do is I'd probably sell my Honda or trade in my Honda or in somehow I would get a Chevy. Because in this country, there's only one gas station. It gives utterly and totally free gas to anyone who needs it whenever they want it, as long as you have a Chevy. So I'd probably get a Chevy. Now, some of you at this juncture are beginning to check out because you're like, I didn't come for an imaginary story about a country with only one gas station this morning. And what in the world does this have to do with James chapter 4? Well, I'm not talking about free gasoline. I'm actually talking about free grace. Grace for you whenever you need it, as much as you need. Free grace, the grace that you need at work, the grace that you need to get to soccer practice, the grace that you need to go on vacation, the grace that you need each and every day, as much grace as you need, as much grace as you want, it's totally and utterly free. But remember on this imaginary country, it was only for people with Chevys? Well, grace is only free. It's only poured out. It's only distributed to a particular type of person. Not just anybody, not just everybody. Grace is poured out on whom? The humble. Do you see this? It's totally and utterly free. It's as much as you need and as much as you want. But you have to be someone who's humble. And our text today is bookended with this thought of grace being poured out upon the humble. In verse number 6, you see it very clearly. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Skip down to verse number 10. So humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Now at this juncture, you may be wondering, well, what does humility really look like? How do I know if I'm humble? Well, what do I have to do to be humble? I mean, I want this grace. I need this grace. I need it for life and vacation and work and soccer and kids and marriage. And I need grace, but God only gives grace to the humble. So how can I be humble? What does that look like? And that's the question that James answers in our text this morning. He begins to give a description to you and me about what it looks like to be humble. What are the key ingredients of the sort of humility that makes you a recipient of God's grace? So I want to walk through them with you this morning because we desperately need that God's grace, and He's willing to give it freely to those who are humble. So the first thing we find in this text is that humility is displayed in a word that starts with S. It's a word that we stutter over. We halt upon this word. It has trouble coming out of our mouths. It's a word that our society has a great distaste for. Do you know what the word is? In verse number 7, submission. Why don't we all just say that word together? Ready? Submission. Yeah, I mean that one hasn't come across your tongue in quite a while. Because it's a word that we don't really like. It's a very difficult word. And yet, if we are going to be humble before the Lord, then we actually have to be people who learn to joyfully submit to Him. Notice, if you will, verse number 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, submitting to God simply means that you, I say simply, submitting to God simply means that you order your life under God's authority and God's will. You order your life under what He wants for you. You begin to go where He wants you to go. You begin to do what He wants you to do. You begin to desire what He desires and long for what He longs for. You place yourself, you align yourself underneath the authority and will of God. Now, in English, the word submit is a very passive word. Some people think of submission like just go with the flow. Just don't make waves. In the military, they have a phrase, just shut up and color. Okay. It means do what you're supposed to do and quit talking. You're not paid to think, you're paid to do. Just do what you're told. And it sounds very, very passive. You just kind of go with the flow and don't make waves and you just comply. But the Greek word in this text, what we really need to understand about submission is that it's not passive. It's actually very active. It means you make a choice to align yourself under the authority of God. Actually, submission has a presupposition. Submission has the presupposition that you already have your own will. Don't you? You already know what you want to do. You already know what you want, where you want to go. You already know what pleases you. You already know what you like or want or desire. You already got your will down. But submission actually means you bend your will and align it with God's. And so it's not a passive thing. It doesn't just happen. You don't just find yourself one day being submissive. No, it's an active alignment of your life underneath the authority and the will of God. It's not grudging obedience. It's joyful and happy abandonment. Do you know why submission is so hard? Because in our lives, we've submitted to people who have hurt us. And we've yielded to people who have done us wrong. We've trusted in people who have wronged us in some very deep ways. And so we've kind of closed ourselves up. We've built these walls, and we struggle with submission. But my friends, when it comes to submitting to God, He is for you, and He loves you, and He will do what's best in your life. You can trust Him. You can joyfully abandon yourself in submission to God. There's such a difference in your life, isn't there? When you simply comply versus when you submit. I mean, there might be a great many Christians who have learned the art of compliance. It's where they smile and they show up for church and they do what everybody expects them to do, but it's not joyful submission. Compliance is getting done what you think God wants. Submission is joyfully aligning yourself with His authority and His will. Can I illustrate it for you? You have a 7-year-old who you tell to go clean their room when they'd rather be playing video games. And they have to set the iPad down and they cross their arms and they scuff their feet the whole way to their room. And they slam a door and they throw the dirty clothes. I mean, you just start, okay, are they cleaning their room? Well, eventually it'll probably get done. But they are not submitting because there is not a joyful bending of their will. And I just wonder how many times God has things for us, and yet maybe we comply, but we're not going to go happily. Then, my friend, you're not submitting. If you want God's grace, the grace that you so desperately need, then we must learn submission to God. Submit to God. You know, I think it's interesting that God... It's almost as if He has a sense of humor. Because what He often does is He takes submission to Him and He links it to submission to a person. And I just wonder if he kind of has a sense of humor about that. Like for instance, you're a teenager. And if you're going to submit to God, it actually means you have to submit to your, what? I have a few parents. Parents! Amen! You know? But do you know that that's what God actually says? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. So if you're a teenager and you really want to submit to God like this says, God has actually linked that to your parents. Submit to your parents and you'll be submitting to the Lord. But it's not just kids and teenagers. Sir, if you want to submit to God, then it means you actually have to submit to the civil law and government authority.
I don't like your government.
Romans 13 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed. And so unless this government authority is telling you to do something that violates the command of God, then he actually calls you to submit. And if you refuse to do that, you're actually refusing to submit to God. Do you see how he has linked our lives towards authorities? So for children and teens, they have their parents. For citizens, they have their civil government. For church members, they actually have elders. A church member who discounts the counsel of an elder, or they refuse to do what the church is calling them to do, is not in submission. Hebrews 13, 14. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Isn't this hard? And friends, do you realize this little phrase, submit yourselves to God, he actually links to a lot of people in our lives where we find difficulty. Ma'am, if you are a contentious woman who needles your husband, who disrespects his leadership in the home and will not submit, then I'm sorry, you're not submitting to God. Because the scriptures teach, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Or, sir, you go to work and you go against your boss and you butt heads constantly and you will not submit to him because you've got a better way. Then you're not submitted to the Lord. Because Ephesians 6, verse 5 says, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to men. So do you see what God is doing here? He's calling us to submit to him, and he's linked that submission to a lot of other people in our lives. And so if we are going to submit to God, he often links it to our submission to other authorities. Submit yourself therefore to God. Submission is never tested when you agree with what God wants. Say it again. Submission is never tested when you agree with what God wants. So if after church this morning I have four children and I tell them, go eat as much ice cream as you would like. Oh, yes, sir, Father. I mean, I will obey. I am a very submissive child. I will eat as much ice cream as I want. Oh, that's great. But that's not testing submission. Eat your asparagus. It's good for you. Do you see all of a sudden, oh, submission is a little bit harder. And so it is with God. Do you know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, if you read your Bible at all, you will find passages of Scripture that you do not like. Because I find them that are very hard to follow. And yet that's where our submission is really tested, isn't it? When God says, you need to go here, or you need to do this, or you need to have this sort of attitude, or this sort of heart. You need to give up these things. You need to deny yourself in these ways. You need to love that person. All of a sudden, it gets really hard. Am I going to submit to God? See, submission is not tested when we agree with what God wants. Submission is tested when what he calls us to do is hard or strange or demanding. My friend, it's interesting in this passage that it says to submit yourself, verse number 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. And it almost has this idea like, don't let your life get to the point where God has to put you in a headlock to pull you to a place of submission. Don't be the child that says, that's told to go clean the room and mom has to take them by the ear to get them there. Don't be that sort of a person. Don't make God have to do this mercy wrestling match with you. Did you ever do that when you were young? I have two brothers. And you lock hands like this, and then what you try to do is you try to bend their hand backwards, nearly breaking their fingers, until they would get down on their knees with their hands bent backwards like this. You say that Lucas is the awesomest. Say it. And then you make them say it, right? You do mercy. I mean, you make them do it, right? That's not what this text is saying. Don't get to the point where the circumstances of life or the power of God has to break you to submit. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Oh, my friend, if you want the grace that you so desperately need, if you want it, then you've got to be the sort of humble person who has learned submission. It's the submission of me and mine. Me and mine? Yes. It's the submission of all that you are and all that you have with no reservations. You don't reserve certain rights. You don't withhold certain privileges. You don't hold on to certain possessions or passions. No. You say like Richard Baxter did, Lord, what thou wilt, where thou wilt, and when thou wilt, you give it all. Me and mine to God. My friend, what are you refusing to submit to the Lord this morning? What area of your life are you holding on to? You say, this is my time, though. This is my money, though. This is my sex life, though. This is my future. This is my relationship. What are you holding on to that you're refusing to submit to God? Because God calls for all of it. Submit yourselves. That's the first thing James says. And if you're submitting yourself to God, it naturally flows into the second thing that he says in this section. Notice verse number 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Do you realize this is kind of like flip sides of a coin? If you submit to God, then you'll be resisting the devil because you actually can't do both at the same time. You can't submit to Satan and submit to God at the same time. So, my friend, if you will submit to God, then in the same sense, you'll have this active resistance against Satan. Resisting the devil means that you set yourself against him. You stand in opposition to him. You're vigilant. You're watchful. 1 Peter chapter 5 says this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion. He is walking about seeking whom he may devour. If you've ever watched National Geographic or any of those Nature World Discovery Channel, you've got these gazelles on the Sahara, and they're all in this clump, this herd, and they're staying together and they're staying safe until this one absent-minded gazelle wanders off. And you know, I mean, you've watched enough of them. You know that somewhere over in the brush there is a lion. And he's waiting for the one gazelle who wanders off, who doesn't submit to the group here, to the group of other gazelles. And soon this lion spots him and kills him. And what Peter says is the devil is like that. And he must be resisted. He must turn from him. You need to set yourself against him. You know, I've found that sometimes the greatest way to resist Satan is to run from him. Some people think those are in opposition. Like, no, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to blaze the gates of hell and I'm going to slaughter Satan himself. And you're a fool, my friend. Because you don't understand what you're up against. Sometimes, I mean, fold through the pages of Scripture, sometimes the best way to really combat Satan and his temptations is just to flee. You flee from it. I mean, this is where 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, it says, flee youthful passions, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee from them. Do you remember this man named Joe? Just the average Joe who worked in a house of Potiphar. It's in Genesis chapter 39, and we know him better as Joseph. He worked in Potiphar's house, and day after day, Potiphar's wife made advances towards him. She wanted him to commit adultery. And she pressed him and pressed him. Finally, one day, she even grabbed onto his garment. It says in Genesis 39, she grabbed onto his garment and said, lie with me. And this is what the text says. It says, and he left his garment and fled. Run away. That's what we need to do sometimes. Sometimes the best way to resist the devil is actually to run from temptation. As for you, O man of God, 1 Timothy 6:11, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. And how is he fighting it? He's fleeing from things that are bad and he's running towards things that are good. Resist the devil. You know, some people think that maybe this is a one-time resistance, but actually it's a present tense verb that indicates you're going to resist, 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 resist. If you're having any measure of spiritual victory in your life right now, it's because you've learned this, haven't you? You have learned that it's not like I wake up in the morning one day back in 1974 and I decided I'm going to resist the devil. And ever since then, I've been good to go. No, my friend, you realize that I have spiritual war that takes place every day. And I must resist and resist and resist and keep on resisting. Right? It is this ongoing process of saying no to the devil, resisting him, being patient in the repetition of resisting, and seeing temptation fade slowly over time, usually not all at once. The journey of a humble Christian is one of perpetual resistance to the devil. You know, there's a lot of spiritual warfare that takes place in this valley. I've lived in other states. I've lived in different parts of the country. And I just want to tell you, there's a lot of spiritual warfare that happens in this valley. Why, Lucas? Well, we could talk about that later. I don't know if I have all the answers. I have some ideas. But there's a lot of spiritual warfare. There are unbelievers who talk to me about spirits. Do you know there was someone who called me last week weeping because of some spiritual oppression? They were an unbeliever. Spiritual oppression happens in their life. There are people who struggle with suicide ideation, and you talk to them, you sit down with them, and they'll say, it's because Satan is telling me to kill myself. It's because there's this image that keeps saying to me, you're worthless, you're good for nothing. I mean, there is oppression that happens in this valley that some of you maybe don't know yet, and some of you maybe really know. There's a spiritual war here, and if you read the Bible, Ephesians chapter 6 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There is darkness here, my friends. Do not take this phrase lightly. Resist the devil. Jesus actually taught you that you should pray daily about this. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Evil and the evil one. Deliver us, oh God. Help me to be someone who resists him. My friends, if you're not sure how to resist, I'm going to give you a few suggestions. You need to start praying. You need to start fasting. Remember what Jesus said about these demons that the disciples couldn't cast out? He said some of these only come out by what? By prayer and fasting. Pray, fast, sing songs of praise to God. You let your allegiance to the Lord be known. I know people, they will just turn on Christian music and turn up Christian music. Amen. Let the name of Christ be proclaimed. Remember the gospel. If you are being oppressed, if you are being attacked, this says resist him. And how do you resist him? It says put on the helmet of salvation. Remember the gospel. Remember that you are saved by Christ. Remember that he holds you in his hand. My friend, remember what Jesus says. I hold you in my hand, John chapter 10, and nothing can pluck you out of my hand. Nothing can pluck you out of the Father's hand. When spiritual warfare occurs and you are being attacked and you are being oppressed, you remember who holds you. It is the Father. It is Jesus Christ. It is the sealing of the Spirit. And who can undo that? Greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. Call upon the name of Jesus. Cling to Jesus. Read the scriptures. Remember in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Resist the devil with the word. If you don't read the Bible, if you don't memorize the Bible, you are going to be like a person who goes to war with no armor and no sword. You've got no weapons and you're just walking out of the battlefield. That's a pretty dangerous thing, my friend. Jesus himself went into the wilderness, and when Satan tempted him, what did he say each time? He said, as it is written. As it is written, he used the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Ephesians chapter 6. And we need to do the same. Here in this passage, we're told that someone who is humble, who is a recipient of God's grace, is someone who learns submission to God and learns resistance to the devil. Continue on, if you will. The third thing you see in this text, that someone who's a humble recipient of God's grace is someone who learns fellowship. They learn that closeness to God demands an active pursuit of God. Look at verse number 8. Verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." You know, when it comes to relationships, intimacy doesn't just happen. Have you had a boyfriend or a girlfriend? Have you been married? Do you know that relationships only grow with work? It takes work. It doesn't happen that you just wake up and wow, we just naturally are just close together forever. It doesn't happen that way. Even great marriages require work, drawing near to each other. Why would we think it's any different with God? Why do we think that we neglect prayer and time in the Word and time with God? We neglect that and we think that somehow our relationship is going to get better. That would be like refusing to talk to your spouse, spending no time with them, and thinking that somehow your relationship is going to get better. It won't. But friends, this text right here in verse number 7 says you need to, or verse number 8, you need to draw near to God. Your relationship with Him doesn't just evolve by chance. It's not the default at the end of life. It takes intentional cultivation. It's almost like there's a conditional imperative here. It's almost as if you could read it this way. If you draw near to God, then He will draw near to you. It's like there's a command, draw near to God, and then a promise, and He will draw near to you. The problem happens when we switch those two. There's a command, draw near to God, and a promise, He will draw near to you. The problem is when we switch them. We say, well, God, if you'll draw near to me, then I'll draw near to you. God, if you'll show yourself in this way, then I'll follow you and obey. God, if you'll work this miracle and you'll deliver me from this situation, then I'll follow you with my life. That's not how this text works. It says, actually, you need to draw near to God. Then He will draw near to you. The picture I have here is like magnets. I don't know what all the, there may be some PhD in physics that can explain this to me afterwards. I'm just simple and I know this. If you take two magnets and they're very far apart, you don't feel the attractive pull. But as you bring them closer together, the intensity of the pull gets greater. They're drawing closer and closer and they were pulling closer and tighter to each other. And I think like, here we are with God. If I would just draw near to Him, it's like it increases the intensity of our relational pull. He will draw near to me. My friend, if you feel distant from God this morning, and there may be some people in here, maybe some people who are struggling in their relationship with God and you feel far from Him. If you feel far from God this morning, simply take some steps of drawing near Him and see what happens. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. It's not enough to draw near to Him with eye service. In other words, it's not enough to just simply show up to church or simply read through your Bible in a year or simply write out your tithe check. It's not enough to simply do these actions externally. What God really wants is not your external actions. What God really wants is your internal heart. Draw near to God with your heart. Do you remember Jesus talked to some Pharisees and He kind of condemned them? He talked to some very religious people and He said this, "You draw near to me with your lips." Do you know the rest of the verse? "But your heart is far from me." It is possible to be a very religious person who is very far from God. What God wants is He wants you to draw near to Him with your heart. Draw near to God with your heart. He will draw near to you. So if we put these two together where it says resist the devil and he will flee, draw near to God and He will draw near to you, the picture you get is the devil gets your back and the Lord gets your face. resist the devil, draw near to God. This is a theme that goes throughout Scripture. If you will draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Sometimes I think we can read right over that section of Scripture and forget just how amazing and miraculous it is that we're even commanded to draw near to God. Like some of us read that and they're like, okay, yeah, I haven't been doing too good of a job drawing near to God. I need to draw near to Him a little bit better. But you're forgetting how amazing and miraculous it is that you could even be commanded to draw near to God. In Genesis chapter 3, man and woman sinned, and they were cast out of the garden with a cherubim sentry placed there with a flaming sword to keep them from coming back into the garden and keep them from the tree of life. They were put out and they were put away from that sweet, holy, and happy fellowship they once had. You fast forward through the pages of your Bible, you will find the construction of a tabernacle and the construction of a temple. In the center of the temple and the center of the tabernacle, there was a special room. What was that room called? The Holy of Holies. The holy place had this large veil. It was a huge veil. And do you know what was embroidered on that veil? Cherubim. Cherubim, just like the garden. Cherubim with flaming swords, showing that you are sinful people and this is a holy God and there is a separation between you. There is no life for you, only death because of your sin. Cherubim were embroidered on this huge veil. And all through the Old Testament time of Israel with the tabernacle and the temple, there was one priest from one tribe, from one nation, only one day a year that could pass behind that veil in fear and trembling and draw near to God that way. And then you fast forward a few more pages in your Bible and you come to Mount Calvary where there is a cross. And on that cross hangs the Son of God who bore our sins. And when He died in the place of sinners, and when He paid the price for all who trust in Him, do you know what happened that day in the temple? I know the sky grew dark, and I know that rocks were torn, but do you know what happened in the temple? The veil with the cherubim that kept people away was torn in two. And the writer of Hebrews says, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. How? Through the veil of His flesh. My friends, do you know this little segment that says draw near to God is an amazing privilege and miracle? That you and I can actually draw near to God today. We're not pushed away. There's someone who died for us and removed the separation so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace in the name and the work of Jesus. Praise be to God, we can draw near today. God gives His grace to the humble, people who learn submission, they learn resistance to Satan, they learn the importance of fellowship with God. Here's the fourth thing in the text. They learn that their actions and intentions of the heart need to be cleaned up. Cleansing. In verse number 8, if you'll look at it, it says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Now, what happens when you get close to a holy God? Take the high and holy God and you get close to Him. What do you all of a sudden start seeing about yourself? You start seeing your own sin. When you see perfection, you see your own flaws. When you see sufficiency, you see your own insufficiency. When you see His highness, all of a sudden you see your lowness. When you see His holiness, you see your sinfulness. And so it says, draw near to God, He will draw near to you. And then the very next thing is the thing that every true Christian needs to respond in. And that is a life of confession where they cleanse their hands and they purify their hearts. Verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded? Do you know that the assumption of this text is that we are in need of cleansing or purifying on a regular basis? We are in need of lives of confession. When was the last time you confessed your sins to God? When was the last time you took your flaws and your failures? You said, God, I was a failure today. Do you realize it's supposed to be daily? Lucas, where do you get that from? I'm going to go back to the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught us to pray this way. Remember? And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. I mean, daily we should be running to him and just, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Daily we go and we say, God, my hands, my actions, and my heart, my intentions and desires have not been pure in these ways. Will you forgive me and restore me to fellowship with you? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, sometimes I think that we go through the world day in and day out, and we forget how dirty we get. We forget about the sins we commit. Imagine if my kids, I have a dog now. It's been about a year that I've owned a dog, and I've discovered that dogs get dirty. You can give them a bath, and the next thing you know, they're like running through the dirt of Pops' little garden, and you're just like, oh. And then they're going to track it right through your house. So you send the kids outside. We've had some warm weather. Kids, get outside. You need to get some of your energy out. And they go outside and they're playing with the dirty dog. Hey, Eli, come in here and take this trash out. And it's dripping, you know, and it's like he's got it in his hands. He doesn't care. Keeps going. Pop says, hey, come on back here. I need you to turn some of the soil. I'm getting ready to plant some tomato plants. So they're back there in the dirt. And then they're throwing the football around in the front lawn. Football, dirt, dog, trash. They come inside and go to grab some food. And I say, wait! Call me a clean freak. Call me whatever you want. But I say, did you wash your hands? Nah. No. Do you realize how dirty they are? Dogs, dirt, trash, football. Gross. My friend, do you realize you've been going through the week this week with dirt and filth and pollution and spiritual contaminants all around you? And yet you think you're just good to go? Yeah, I'm good to go. No. It probably shows that you have a very low view of God. Because if you really understood his holiness, if you really understood what he demands, then all of a sudden you'd look and say, I have filthy hands and I have a polluted heart and I need cleansing today. If you do not live a life of confession, then you know very little about the holiness of God, which means you know very little about your own sinfulness. My friend, the gospel is born out in a life of confession. I mean, sometimes people look at confession and they say, well, that's a downer. You know, it's a downer. You want me to think of my sins every day? It's a downer. No, my friends, it's actually one of the most encouraging things you can do. Because he says this, if you confess your sins, I'm faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. Do you know you can have great joy each day at the end of the day when you confess your sins because you can find forgiveness at the cross? That is the good news of the gospel. He doesn't withhold the forgiveness. He doesn't keep you at arm's length. He welcomes those who run to him for clean hands and a pure heart. We wake up and we get dressed and we go out the door and we spend our day in the world where we hear the world's stories and we see the world's filth. We are assaulted by the world's philosophy of materialism and immorality and independence and pride. We're surrounded by the world's view of money and prestige and sex and friendship and power and fame. And it seems difficult to navigate an entire day, let alone an entire week or an entire month, without being spattered with the cesspool around us. And so this passage says we must be vigilant. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for out of it come the issues of life. Run to God and ask him to clean your hands and purify your hearts. Notice the next thing in the text. If you draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. You'll see your sin, and so you'll cleanse your hands. You'll seek forgiveness of your heart. And when you do that, He says you should have this holy grief inside of you. Do you know that God wants you to mourn and weep over sin? Would you please look at verse number 9? And I want you not just to listen to me, I want you to read it. Verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. The humble Christian's proper response when confronted with his or her sin is that they grieve and mourn and weep. A desire for a pure heart logically leads to sorrow over sin. But I wonder how many of us have been calloused to our sins to such a degree that we no longer grieve over them and we no longer cry over them. Do you want to know what a telling sign of a calloused heart is? It's when you buy that new car you've always wanted and then you go to the grocery store only to come out and find that someone dinged it. And you grieve and mourn over your car more than you've ever grieved or mourned over your sin. Do you want to know a telling sign of a heart that's calloused? It's when you wake up on a Monday morning to find your face marred with a zit. And you grieve and you mourn more than you've grieved and mourned over your heart that's marred with sin. Do you want to know that your heart is calloused, that you really don't have a good view of sin anymore? It's when you will cry over a make-believe movie tragedy, but you can't remember the last time you cried over the reality of your heinous sin. What has happened to your heart, my friend, that you are touched with such trivial things and have calloused it over to what means so much to God? Will you learn to grieve, to weep, and mourn over sin? I think the Church of God has laughed too much and mourned too little. We show up for a production on Sunday like, boy, I hope Lucas has a good joke today that can keep me awake. Instead of showing up to weep over your sin. Where we finish a service and we want to feel good about ourselves, like that's our goal. Boy, I hope I'm motivated today. People fill a 30,000 seat auditorium down in Houston, Texas, so they can be motivated by garbage. And they are a people who want their best life now and have never learned to weep and mourn over sin. Because that false teacher will not preach about sin. But the Church of God needs to learn the severity of sin. Sin cost our Savior so much. Why do you treat it so lightly? Why do you care so little? Why do you act as though it's so respectable or common? Oh, my friends, weep and mourn. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. The poet wrote, "There is a tear that spots the cheek and speaks more than tongue can speak. In words without a name that tells of many a pang within, of many a foul and deadly sin. It is the tear of shame." And I wonder how many tears of shame have run down our cheek. Or have we forgotten to blush over sin? Do you know there's an entire book of the Bible that's called Lamentations? If your life has no place for lamenting, then you do not understand God's word. If your soul has no place for grieving over sin, then you do not understand God's word. Lamentations chapter 5, verse 15 says, "The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned." Submission to God means that we laugh and cry appropriately. We learn to weep over sin, not laugh at sin. You say, that happens in the church? Have you read 1 Corinthians 5? There's immorality in that church, and people turned a blind eye and laughed at it. And Paul writes, you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Oh, my friends, let us no longer harden our hearts. Let us no longer let our concern or our conscience fade. Let not the calluses be thickened any longer. I love how Alistair Begg put it. He said, every time I make light of sin, I add my spittle to those who stood around the cross. Let us learn to weep and mourn over our sin. You want comfort? You want grace? You want a balm? You want blessedness? Then listen to Jesus this morning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I think somehow we want to fast forward to grace. We want to hit the skip this scene button. No, there's no skipping forward. There's no fast forward. The only way to the grace that you so desperately need is if you would get humble before the Lord and weep and mourn over your sin. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. My friends, we must learn submission to God, resistance of the devil, fellowship with him, cleansing through forgiveness and confession, and grief over our sin. For that will bring us to the point of verse number 10. We've turned a full circle in this text. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Oh, that we would learn to bow down. Humble yourself. Be brought low. Fall on your face before God. My friends, the grace we want and the grace we need always flows down like water to low places. As long as you stand in your pride, as long as you remain in your silence, as long as you put up this false front that you've got it all together, as long as you hold on to your sin, as long as you refuse to weep and mourn over it, as long as you do that, then God will oppose you and there will be no grace for you, my friend. Grace flows down like water to low points. People who have been brought low, so humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and let him exalt you. How do you humble yourself? I think verse 10 gives us this little clue. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Remember your place before the Lord. I mean, even this morning, while you sit here and I wrap up this sermon, think about the Lord. Who is he and what is he like? And all of a sudden, you are brought low. Remember his holiness. Remember that he is high and lifted up. And all of a sudden, you are brought low. You cannot reform yourself. You cannot forgive yourself. He must do that. When you grieve over your sin and you humble yourself before him, then he will lift you up. I can't help but think about the prodigal son. When the prodigal son finally got to the point where he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. When he humbled himself and got down, then what did the father do? Then the father said, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate, for the son of mine that was dead has now come to life again. He that was lost has been found. When he humbled himself, then he was picked back up. You know what I love about this text is that this text teaches us about godly grief that brings us low, but that's not where God leaves us. Humble yourself before the Lord. It brings us low. That's not where he leaves us. And he will exalt you. He will lift you up. There should be no people more sad yet more happy than Christians. The paradox of this text is the paradox of Christianity, and that is that the lower we are, the more we will be lifted up. The more we weep over sin, the more we will be able to sing for joy at the astounding forgiveness and salvation of our Lord. My friends, the way up starts with the way down. Humble yourself before God and become recipients of the grace you so desperately need. I want to close just by reading a text of Scripture. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Brothers and sisters, let us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God this morning, that he may exalt us in due time. Let's pray.